Thank you, ladies, for that great song. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. Heart for the harvest. This is our missionary conference, and we began Friday night. The emphasis was on the heart of the local church and its responsibility with the Great Commission and missions. Last night, the emphasis was the heart of God's calling for missionaries. This morning, the heart of giving. Now, do understand, I don't preach about giving. Actually, I don't preach about it very, very often. But I do not preach about giving so that we can increase our offerings and just do more. I preach and teach on giving so we can understand what the Bible says about how we should give, why we should give, and where we should give. Today, the grace of giving is explained by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And as I was studying these two chapters, that there's so much in both of these chapters that I'd have to be here for two hours or quite a while to catch all of it. So we're going to highlight just some of the things that we have here and great things that God has given to us for the believer. Now, one of the things you need to understand, what I'm preaching this morning is not a direct command for every believer to obey. If you will look, I believe it is in verse 8, Paul says, I speak not by commandment. Now, I believe he's commanded us to give our tithes to our local church. Some say, well, isn't that under the law in Old Testament? Well, yes, but it is before the law. You go back to Abraham. You'll find it in the New Testament and confirmed by Christ and encouraged to go on. And so I believe God has commanded us to give our tithes here to the local church. But what I'm going to deal with this morning, as Paul said, this is not a command. However, what it is, he is explaining what a spiritual heart looks like in giving that goes above and beyond just the commands of God. You and I know that there are some basic facts of reality in life. The church, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, local church ministries are not exempt from paying the expenses or the cost of existing. It is interesting that when we set up the utility bills for my house, they didn't say, oh, you're a pastor? Oh, we don't charge pastors. When I go to the grocery store, when I have to go to the grocery store, and I get to the checkout counter, they don't say, oh, you're a pastor? Oh, we don't charge pastors. I go to the gas station. Oh, you're a pastor? Oh, we don't charge pastors. You see, whether it be the local church, the pastor, missionaries, each of these, we still have to pay our expenses. Our radio program, interestingly enough, the radio station didn't say, oh, you're a local church ministry? You don't have to pay to have your program on our air. You see, we still have expenses that we have to cover. In chapters 8 through 9, Paul is sharing the testimony of how God has been working in the lives of the believers of the Macedonian churches in this matter of giving to meet the needs, not only of those that are ministering and those that are in need in the church, but for the local church itself and for the pastor. And so 2 Corinthians, as you come to this book, chapters 1 through 7, Paul's dealing with godly comfort. Right there in chapter 1, he talks about the God of all comfort that comforteth us with all that we need that we may comfort others. And it then goes on about comfort and godly living. And by the time we get to chapter 8 and 9, godly living turns into godly giving. And that's what we learn from this passage. So if you found your place, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let me invite you to stand as I read verses 1 through 9. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great subject, let our hearts be open, unguarded. Bear to the working of the Holy Spirit to convict us, to teach us, to grow us, and to strengthen us. Help us to understand what it looks like in a Christian's life to have this grace in giving for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen. You may be seated. As I have studied these two chapters, I want to share some things that I have learned of how God transforms a truly spiritual heart into a generous, gracious, giving heart that is demonstrated by the believers of the Macedonian churches. The first truth that stands out about a benevolent Christian is that I must first give myself unto the Lord. That is our memory verse for the week. That is the verse here in verse 5. And this they did, speaking of the Macedonian believers, of what they did. And obviously, it was not something that was commanded, but because of a great passion for the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the ministry, it says, and this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. But it begins by giving ourselves unto the Lord. Myself, yourself, my all, my body. My body is a tabernacle, and anything and everything that I would do with my body, I would do it that I may glorify my Lord. My life. Romans 12, 1 says, but I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice. It is one thing, and I'm not sure about this because I've never had to experience this, but it would almost seem easier to give my life a sacrifice as a martyr's life, which would happen in a brief season of time, than to present my body a living sacrifice over a lifetime. I was saved as a child. Do you know it is a challenge to day after day, year after year, to give my life as a living sacrifice every day, every week, every month, every year. It says, my life, my talents, my goals, my possessions, my everything. You see, when you give yourself, it is comparable to somebody who would become a bondservant. When they become a bondservant, it is a title of a slave that willingly becomes a slave for a master that they have high esteem for. And they bring everything that they have, everything that they own, and it is given to the ownership of the master to control and to administrate. You may retain a stewardship of it, whether it be your body, your life, your goals, your possessions. But this is how we give to the Lord. This changes our life from ownership to stewardship, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And there we're commanded to be a good and a faithful steward with accountability. So if I give myself, what does this kind of Christian look like? Well, Paul uses Christ as an example by introduction of what it's like to give myself first to Christ. You will find in verse 9, he says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now do understand, Paul nor Christ, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, is teaching secular communism or socialism. Because it goes on in verse 13, for I mean not that others men be eased and ye be burdened. He's not talking about a forced, codified by law, operated by tyrants. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be the supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, and there may be equality. And you will find within the context where this is not a command, this is of a willing, free heart. But we do see that Christ gave his all. It was a life rooted in godly love. In John 3:16, the first verse I memorized, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Also, you'll find in Romans 5:8, but God commended his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You find that it is a life that is motivated by love. Do you truly love God? Somebody asked, what is the greatest command? The greatest command is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. In other words, with your total life as giving yourself. It was Peter who Christ asked, do you love me? Three times. And by the third time the Lord answered, he says, Lord, you know my heart better than I do. How would you and I answer if the Lord came to you or to me personally and said, okay, the greatest command is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, with your everything. Do you really love me? And then if he asked it a second time, and a third time. You see, our love for God is not just some words that we state or an emotional feeling. When you do truly love God with all your heart, then you love what God loves as well. And you love who God loves as well. There is a major change that takes place. In fact, it talks in two places that this is proof of our love. In verse 24, let me just catch that one. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love. Earlier it says the sincerity of your love. And so if we really do love God with all our heart, it's not just something that we would be saying. It is something that would be proven not by words, but by what we do, including how we give, who we love, and what we love. The next thing we learn is that this life is nourished with grace. In verse 9, it talks about, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace. The word grace is used many times in chapter 8 and chapter 9. The simplistic definition of grace is unmerited favor. And that's true. That is accurate. But how do you describe an attribute of God, an eternal God, in just two words? What I find is interesting with this is before the use of the word grace in the Bible, the Greeks had a word for the word for grace, and they used it. And they were proud of that word. During this time, the Greek language was a prevailing language and a language of education and commerce. One author who is a well-known Bible teacher of yesteryear, let me read a quote for him. "The Greeks had a word for grace which meant beauty, loveliness, benevolent, charm, kindness, goodwill, delight. And the Greeks had three levels of grace: good, fine, and noble. The Holy Spirit chose this word and gave it a new luster and certainly a new glory." Paul uses the word grace over and over again. And notice the careful definition that would come out of all of this. "It is the grace of God that is the passion of God, to share all His goodness with others. Grace means that God wants to bestow upon you good things. He wants to make you fine and noble by wanting to bring you into the likeness of His Son. We were lost sinners. We had nothing. We have nothing to offer God for our salvation. So He saved us by grace, that unmerited favor. He had and still has a passion for wanting to save. He loved us, but He could not arbitrarily forgive us because He is a holy God. He provided a way through His love, the substitute of His Son, and His grace that offers eternal life to whosoever will come through repentance and faith." Oh, what a wonderful definition of grace. And so we see that when we love God with all our heart, then we love who God loves, and our grace giving is visible proof of that love, whether it be demonstrating the sincerity of our love or the proof of our love. And it is encapsulated with grace that wants God's best for all sinners everywhere. Now, here's something else that we need to know with this proof of love. You see, love from within the depths of our hearts will lead us to where whips enforcing commands could never drive us. That's the power of love, but not just love, a godly love. This is a grace that inspires us to give in spite of our circumstances. You'll find in the first three verses, and let me begin with verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. This is the believers within the churches of Macedonia. The abundance of their joy. Do you endure affliction with joy? Here it says, how that in a great trial, not just a trial, a mild trial, but a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record. This is a testimony, a witness. Yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. So here we see that we give. It looks, when you look at what does this type of Christian life look like, you will see that we are inspired to give in spite of our circumstances. Occasionally, God uses the wealthy. I've mentioned this many times, that there was a wealthy lady said that she was saved because there was an M in the Bible. Because in Corinthians, it talks about not many mighty, not many noble. And she said, she praised God that he included M in many. And if that had been eliminated, it would have said not any. But some are. We have an example in the New Testament of Barnabas who took his land, sold it, and brought the receipts and laid it at the apostles' feet for the work of the ministry and to take care of the believers. And so occasionally he does. But most often God used the average person, the boy with just enough lunch for himself, or the widow that had a mite that was her all that she put into the offering. From the average to the impoverished. And they learned of the blessing of giving and the bounty of how God provided for their needs. So many say, if I had more money, I would give. Others say, and foolishly play the lottery, which is a poor man's tax. You can pay enough taxes without paying that one. But there are those that foolishly play the lottery and say, well, if I win this millions of dollars, I'll give 10% to the church. If you don't give 10% to the church of what you make today, you probably won't give that either. Somehow it'll be gone. Some of the most broke people I've ever encountered are the people who have won it big. They never knew how to handle finances. So here, it is one that gives as God has provided and has given to them. It's not about out of our wealth. It's not about out of the simplicity of our life. You know, sometimes we think, well, maybe I could be successful in the ministry like him if I had what he had or what she had. Maybe you don't know the afflictions they're suffering. Maybe you don't know the real hardships they're having to deal with behind the scenes, that they don't make an issue of it. They just simply endure them and then serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And God blesses. And so they gave in spite of poverty. And do understand, when we talk about affliction, this is something we don't quite comprehend in America yet. It may be coming. But many of the believers in the New Testament, when they were baptized identifying with Christ and with the local church and were scripturally baptized and was following Christ, that meant, and it became a public testimony, that meant they would lose their job because they were now publicly saying, I'm a Christian. They would lose the friendship with their family. They would be kicked out of the synagogue if they were Jews. There was so much that they would lose. And in the eyes of the pagans and many of them, when they would come up out of the water, they would somehow see a bullseye target on the back for somebody to persecute and kill. That's the affliction that they suffered and experienced. Isn't it amazing how in all of that, they didn't go around whining about their affliction, but they had great joy in how God was using them to spread the work and the word of Christ. What a tremendous thing. This kind of grace and giving is inspired through faith. How is it that you have so little, but yet you give so generously? How is it you're going to need food tomorrow and you give today's bread to somebody who is hungry today? It is generated or inspired by faith. In verse 15, he uses this illustration of how the children of Israel for 40 years had to live every day by faith. As it is written, he that had nothing, or he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. And so within the context, when he was talking about the giving, and again, this was not by command, this was not by a tyrannical oversight, but because each one understood what they needed to do, they would go out every day and gather their manna. Do you know what was missing in all of those tents as they traveled through the wilderness? A pantry to store food. They didn't have it. They didn't need it. Because God supplied today what they needed to eat. And they only collected what they needed to eat. And by faith, they believed God would provide for the next day. You see, this is how the believers of the Macedonian church gave. They had faith that God would provide for their needs tomorrow. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory." That's not just a random promise to every believer. That is a promise within the context of one of the Macedonian churches, which is at Philippi. A promise given to the believers that were sacrificially giving to the Lord's work and God's people and the need of God's people. And God promised that even though you give today sacrificially, I will take care of you tomorrow. It's not a matter of, wow, we have this money and we put it aside, and now what are we going to do with this extra money? There's a great need spiritually, and we decide to give it, and then 2 days later, the automobile breaks down, and it's going to cost $3,000 to repair the automobile. Our first thought should not be, oh, I shouldn't have given that money to the church. Because if God really led you to give it, then God's going to show you how He's going to take care of that. And so our first thought is, it's going to be interesting to see how the Lord's going to provide for this. And so it is giving by faith. But here's something else that is interesting. This kind of grace giving is even willingly to make a commitment. All of a sudden, everybody, things sounded good till we get to this point. But in verse 10 and 11, he talks about this. "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do." In other words, you made a commitment to start doing this earlier, but also to be forward a year ago. "Now therefore perform the doing of it." In other words, at Corinth, they had good intentions, but they got waylaid and they made a commitment to do this. And now Paul's saying, okay, make it mission completed. Complete your commitment. "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have." Christ, again, is our example of making commitments. Now, let me say this. I know in many churches, they have what is called a Faith Promise Missions Program. We call our missions faith giving. In many Faith Promise Missions Program, at the end of the missions conference, and either within a week or at the end of the missions conference, they pass out commitment cards to everybody to fill out how much that you will commit or promise to give to the missionaries for the following year, whether it be weekly, quarterly, monthly. Our mission support all goes out on a monthly basis. but they sign the, or they don't, some sign them, some don't sign them, and then they return them to the church, and then the church builds their budget on that. Here at Foothills Baptist Church, we don't hand out commitment cards. Even as a church, we step out in faith. But as a church, we make a commitment to our missionaries. You'll find those 9 missions listed in our Heart for the Harvest bulletin. As a church family, we have voted to make a commitment to these missionaries to support them. And they need it. Adam and Betsy discovered what it was like when they were in South Africa, when churches failed to make good on their commitments. They couldn't survive. They had to eat beans 3 times a day. They found themselves in dangerous situations, life-threatening. And the whole reason for that is because churches did not make good on their commitments. Foothills Baptist Church, by God's grace, we will never fail our commitment. But we can only make a commitment as the individual believers of our church make a commitment and keep that commitment and have the same heart. It's interesting, in some churches, they would reprimand their church for failing to keep their commitment, while at their own time would fail to keep their personal commitment so the church could keep the commitment. We have an example here. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ made a promise? Quite frankly, He made a lot of promises. He made a lot of commitments. You see, He promised that when we are saved, He will keep us saved eternally, in spite of some of our mortal failures that we have along the way. And He doesn't find maybe better treasures to invest His blood in. He made a promise eternally that when you receive Christ, He will save and secure you eternally. That's just one example of how Christ makes a commitment. Some believers say, well, I don't think we ought to be making commitments. And then they go down to the bank and sign a promise that they'll pay a mortgage on the house. Or go to an auto loan and sign a promise that they'll pay for their auto loan. Or they go down to one of the major carriers and sign a promise that they will pay for every month for 2 years or 3 years their phone carrier. And the list can go on. Our life is full of commitments. One of the greatest commitments you can make is to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not asking you to tell us what your commitment is. But what I see here in this kind of a Christian life, they're willing to make a commitment and keep it. And we want to challenge our believers, between you and God, make a commitment above your tithes and offering to the local church to support missionaries, for the Word of God to go around the world to take care of missionaries, to do the work of the ministry around the world. And then keep it. Again, here is a good time to point out and remind you of verse 8. This is not a direct command to obey. However, this is what growing in this grace to have a more Christ-like life is going to look like. There's a great example of something like this in the Old Testament with David's faithful men. When he was in the heat of the battle you know, you just kind of long for some things out of yesteryear. And he said, oh, if I could just have a drink of that fresh water from the well of Bethlehem. 2 or 3 of his faithful men overheard him. They snuck through enemy lines, risked their lives, and drew water from that Bethlehem well David spoke of and brought it back and gave it to David. They did it because of loyalty and love for their king, or for their commander. You see, that's an example of what we're talking about. Finally, this kind of a heart for giving is a cheerful heart, not grudgingly, not with regrets, and not foolishly. We don't give foolishly to foolish things that's not been proven to be trustworthy. But we don't give with regrets, and we do not give grudgingly, but rather cheerfully. In chapter 9, in verse 7, at the very end of that verse, it says, "For God loveth a cheerful giver." Let me back up. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, not simply because we have to do it and not because we grudge and we have to do it, because we willingly and cheerfully give. Now, I'll have to admit, I complain about a lot of other things I have to pay for. I complain when I write the utility check. I complain when we have to pay for the groceries at the grocery store and for the gas. My wife even complains a little. Just this week, she went to one of the supply stores to get some dowels to fix up Adam and Betsy's table back there. And the price was outrageous. And she's walking out with these 4-foot wooden dowel sticks, and she meets a lady out there in front of the store, and she says, "This is highway robbery." The lady thought she was about to be assaulted by this quiet, sweet, meek pastor's wife. Then she realized what she was saying, and she agreed, yes, prices have just gone out the roof. But do you know, Mrs. Miller and I never complain about giving to the Lord. We have had no regrets in giving unto the Lord. This is what this kind of grace looks like. This is what this kind of Christian life is to look like. As I close this message, let me challenge you to go back and read and reread several times 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. Study it in light of supporting references. And then you see if you'll come to the same conclusions I have this morning after studying this. That a truly spiritual Christian is a gracious and a generous giving Christian. That your life will be one that first, you give yourself and your all unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That you will look to Jesus Christ to be your example in all things. That your life will be rooted in a godly love, nourished with grace, and inspired by faith. That you will be proactive to make a commitment and keep it by God's grace. And that it'll all be done with a cheerful heart that has no regrets. Let me close with this thought that I had after preparing this message. Could our life, both individually as a church family, all the individuals of our church family, and the testimony of our church, Foothills Baptist Church, corporately, could it be that we would be the 21st century example of grace giving that Paul could use today instead of the Macedonian churches to let people know what this type of a Christian life looks like? I want my life to be that kind. And I invite you and challenge you to seek God to enable you to be that kind of a Christian. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, what a testimony you have left for us here by Paul. And what a challenge. And Lord, please do a work in my heart. Help me to be more Christ-like. Help the virtues of God's love and God's grace and God's plan of faith be better manifested in my life and a greater reality, so that everything else we've talked about this morning can likewise be a reality in my life. And Father, I plead that every believer here this morning would have that same desire. Now, Father, I've not preached about salvation. I've not preached to the lost. This is for the believer, not for the lost. The lost can't do this and get saved. But God, you gave your son that they might be saved and they could grow in this life. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.